Hello, I am Brother Francisco Whitaker, Benedictine monk of St. Vincent Archabbey in Latrobe, Pennsylvania, and I am joined by my friend, Sarah Morgan Berger, who is a senior English and theology major at St. Vincent College. Today, we will be praying with you the Stations of the Resurrection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The First Station. Jesus is raised from the dead. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. You who are Israelites, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man commended to you by God with mighty deeds, wonders, and signs, which God worked through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the set plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed, using lawless men to crucify him. But God raised him up, releasing him from the throes of death, because it is impossible for him to be held by it. God raised this Jesus. Of this we are all witnesses. Exalted at the right hand of God, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father and poured it forth as you both see and hear. Therefore, let the whole house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. For that which is corruptible must clothe itself with incorruptibility, and that which is mortal must clothe itself with immortality. And when this which is corruptible clothes itself with incorruptibility, and this which is mortal clothes itself with immortality, the word that is written shall come about. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
In the tomb there is silence. But this is not the silence of death under the illusion of hell's victory. This silence is one of bursting joy. Jesus rises and the chains of death fall away. For a moment, he is in the dark, quiet tomb all alone. He rises, he stands, he folds the cloth that was laid over his face and places it in a corner. This moment of divine quiet hinges two epic dramas. One of the agony, suffering, and death of a sacrificial lamb, and the other of the victory, power, and glory of a mighty king. Two dramas, one story, one man, one silent tomb. God's plan could not be undone. Though the chief priests, the crowd, and the lawless men tried, they could not alter one aspect of God's providential plan. The guards and the seal that Pilate put over the tomb could not prevent the resurrection of the Lord of life. Nothing, not burial cloths, a large stone, nor death itself could hold back love. In the resurrection, an unleashing of glorious love erupts upon the world, which is now forever changed by this radical work of providence. The same is true for us. No sin, no mistake, no shame can undo God's plan to resurrect our souls with his love. In mercy and joy, he raises us to a new life, better than we had before. And nothing, nothing can stop him. The second station, the women discover the empty tomb. Christ is risen, alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish."
While he was alive, the women ministered to Jesus. They helped finance his mission, they fed him, they anointed him, pouring out their love and worship before him. Even now that he is dead, they know that their ministry does not stop. These women know their place, the foot of the cross, the opening of the tomb. So they walk towards Jesus' burial place at a slow and steady pace, tired eyes filled with tears and clay jars filled with ointment. They know that their mission is a dangerous one. The people who hated Jesus enough to kill him might hate his followers enough to kill them too, but the women do not stop. If they perish, they perish. Yet, little do they know what joy is in store for them. They continue on their mission, driven by love, but still blind to the victory that has already been won. Soon the women will sing and rejoice again as Jesus shares his resurrection with them. Jesus first shares the good news, not with great and powerful kings and military leaders, but with the women who loved him in any small way they could.
The third station, Mary Magdalene meets the risen Lord. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go. Therefore, I will now allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her.
Mary Magdalene sits immersed in the darkness of the night, with only the light of the stars illuminating the rocky tomb before her. The air is quiet aside from the sound of wind howling in the dry grass. Dawn will be coming soon, and the other women will arrive with spices to anoint the body, his body. Beneath her arms folded across her chest, her heart aches desperately for him. Tears fill her eyes. "Please come back. I miss you so much," she whispers. But the darkness does not answer. The door to the tomb, a tabernacle holding the body of the Lord, remains closed. It is morning, and Mary's weary heart is now beating wildly. The other women had come, and somehow during the night, as Mary had slept on the ground next to the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. Peter and John running to check, the men in dazzling white, it was all too much. So as the others leave, she remains. She spots a gardener near the gaping tomb who asks her why she is crying. She looks at him with stinging, tear-filled eyes, her whole body exhausted from the emotional agony. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him," she whispers weakly. "Mary," he says. And then she recognizes the love in his voice. The veil has been torn away, and she runs into her teacher's arms, sobbing into his chest. He was there. He had always been there. The hope, the resurrection, has come.
The fourth station. The two disciples encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking about in the garden at the breezy time of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God then called to the man and asked him, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now that very day, two of them were going to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus, and they were conversing about all the things that had occurred. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself drew near them and walked with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stopped, looking downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, said in reply, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know of the things that have taken place in these days?" Then he replied to them, "What sort of things?" They said to him, "These things that happened to Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers both handed him over to a sentence of death and crucified him." And then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them what he referred to in all the scriptures.
God is a gardener. In Genesis, he plants a garden in Eden to be a place of peace and serenity for Adam and Eve. It is also a place of encounter, where he himself walks with his beloved in the breezy time of the day. In his cunning, though, the serpent slowed their hearts so that they doubted God's goodness, and upon their sin, they hid in shame. God calls out to them, "Where are you?" in a tone of loving fatherhood, perhaps a little desperate for his lost children. What a heartbreak to the Lord it must have been for Adam and Eve to walk away from him. Now, once again, two people, Cleopas and presumably his wife, are walking away. Leaving Jerusalem, the meeting place of a heaven and earth, because of the confusion and shame they feel now that Jesus is gone. It is into this moment that Jesus enters. He is unrecognized because, like when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, he is appearing once again as the gardener. The two disciples do not identify him because their hearts and souls are so dry and untilled. They need a gardener to bring them back to life. So Jesus, as the caretaker of their souls, begins gently. He carefully pulls out the weeds of lies and confusion, plants seeds of truth and joy, and waters them with his love. When they take root, they dispel the slowness of heart which had been invasively dwelling there since the serpent first tricked Adam and Eve. Free, their heartbeats quicken and even burn within them. Now, unlike ever before, when they hear the Lord call out to them, "Where are you?" they can respond, "Here we are," with purified love and unshakable hope. The fifth station. Jesus is made known in the breaking of the bread. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. For I have received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'"
Just to touch his garment, this was all the woman with the hemorrhaging wanted. She knew Jesus' power. She knew that she would be healed simply from touching his cloak. How much more beauty, power, and glory, then, is there when we receive the Eucharist? In the Eucharist, we consume Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. He gives himself to us fully, in love, making himself vulnerable before us. Bread that must be transported by human hands, so often left alone inside a tabernacle. But it is his joy to come to us, to love us, to be close to us, to heal us. When we receive him, he wishes to say, "Child, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." The miracle of the hemorrhaging woman, like all the miracles of Jesus' ministry, prepare us for the ultimate miracle of the resurrection and the miracle of his presence in the Eucharist each day. They recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread. They recognized a person, not a symbol or idea. But the disciples truly saw the person of Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread, in the Eucharist. The Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord, is the source and summit of our faith. For the two disciples, the Eucharist was the source and summit of their entire Emmaus journey. All the words along the road came from and led them to the source and summit of their lives, Jesus himself, Jesus who is present in the Eucharist. All their sorrow and grief of the past days are gone in this one recognition, for in that little host is the solution to all the problems in the world.
The sixth station. Jesus appears to the disciples in Jerusalem. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Rejoice in the Lord always. I shall say it again, rejoice. Your kindness should be known to all. The Lord is near. Have no anxiety at all, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As they were proceeding on their journey, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus answered him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head."
Just 3 days ago, Jesus had been left by his closest friends in his hour of greatest suffering. He had stretched out his scourged and bruised neck to look out from the cross, blood blurring his vision, and scan the dry, cracked landscape around him to catch a glimpse of his apostles. But none except John were anywhere in sight. Once again, the Son of Man finds no comfort. Then he dies, naked, wounded, vulnerable, alone. But now he has risen again, and instead of responding to his friend's abandonment with anger, spite, or bitterness, he returns to those who had pierced his gentle and loving heart to share with them his joy. Can you imagine such forgiveness? Forgiveness free of resentment and full of self-gift. Jesus thinks not of himself, but of the good of those who have hurt him over and over again. "Peace be with you," he says. And in that moment, all shame evaporates. "I'm sorry," their hearts cry. "I know, I forgive you." His heart longs to embrace us, no matter how much we have hurt him, no matter what we have done. We find our comfort in him. "Peace be with you. You can always come back home."
The seventh station. Jesus breathes on his disciples and gives them the power of forgiveness. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and made her stand in the middle. Jesus bent down and began to write on the ground with his finger. Again he bent down and wrote on the ground, and in response they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. So he was left alone with the woman before him. Then Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She replied, "No one, sir." Then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on do not sin anymore."
Jesus breathes out the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. This same Spirit is called the Advocate, the Sanctifier, and the Giver of Life. It is the Spirit, working through the apostles, that allows them to pronounce forgiveness of sin and extend the mercy of God to repentant sinners. In the Sacrament of Reconciliation, the priest, through the Spirit, becomes an advocate for us to the Father, pleading for forgiveness on our behalf. He becomes a sanctifier, renewing and deepening our holiness through his words of counsel. He becomes a giver of life, by restoring our souls to the grace of God through his prayer of absolution. The gift of the Holy Spirit to the apostles becomes Christ's gift to the priesthood. This gift, in turn, is then given to us when we receive pardon and peace. Through the breath of the Holy Spirit residing in the lungs of the priest, we are able to hear and experience the words and gaze of Christ as he says to us through the priest, "Neither do I condemn you." The eighth station, Jesus appears to Thomas. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
He took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars if you can." "Just so," he added, "will your descendants be." Abram put his faith in the Lord, who attributed it to him as an act of righteousness. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy gave us a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this you rejoice, although now, for a little while, you may have to suffer through various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that is perishable, even though tested by fire, may prove to be for praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Although you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, yet believe in him, you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy as you attain the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls."
"Why would he reveal himself to everyone except me?" Thomas looks around the room of disciples and shudders. The suffocatingly somber mood of the past few days has vanished and been replaced by an electric energy. John grabs his arm and shakes it excitedly. "Can you believe it?" "No," he rasps in a dry response. A million thoughts race through his head. "It's not fair. It's not true. Why would he exclude me? I'm not the only one who abandoned him." It was painful to believe that Jesus was dead and not coming back, but it was even more agonizing to believe he had singularly neglected Thomas. In his pain, venom pours from Thomas's lips. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." But Jesus is not afraid of Thomas's anger. Once again, he humbles himself in vulnerability and invites Thomas into his wounds. Christ says that those who have not seen him are truly blessed. This is not just those who were to come after the apostles, but also those who came before. Abraham believed in the Lord's promise, even though the only proof he was given was the number of stars in the sky. We too who believe, though we have not seen, are blessed. Yet being blessed does not mean we are free from difficulty or suffering. It is the nature of trust and genuine faith to be a trial. They carry with them a weight, a longing, and an unmet desire. This desire will be met, though, when in heaven we are able to rejoice with a glorious and indescribable joy, a joy that makes our trials of fire all worth it, for we finally see Jesus face to face and are able to say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God."
The ninth station. Jesus appears on the shore of Tiberias. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. When it was already dawn, Jesus was standing on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" They answered him, "No." So he said to them, "Cast the net over the right side of the boat, and you will find something." So they cast it, and were not able to pull it in because of the number of fish. So the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tucked his garment, for he was lightly clad, and jumped into the sea. When they climbed out onto the shore, they saw a charcoal fire with fish on it and bread. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they realized it was the Lord.
Without hesitation, Peter plunges into the sea. What a contrast this is to his fear when Jesus calls him to walk out on the water. Before, Peter's shaky faith was overwhelmed by the waves and the storm. Now, Peter's faith is so firm that he dives headfirst into the waves because even they cannot stop him from reaching Jesus. This change reflects the reality of living in the power of Jesus' resurrection. During the storm, Peter was uncertain whether Christ had the capacity to overcome all dangers. Now, with Jesus risen, Peter knows that death itself cannot stand before the power of Christ. Peter jumps into the water because his trust in Jesus banishes all doubt and fear. He throws himself out recklessly because he does not want to wait even 1 second longer to be close to his master. Let us then, like Peter, throw ourselves into the waves of life with total abandonment to Jesus and an absolute desire to be right at his side. The tenth station. Jesus questions and commissions Peter. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire they had made because it was cold and were warming themselves. Peter was also standing there keeping warm. And they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. And immediately the cock crowed. When they climbed out on shore, they saw a charcoal fire with fish on it and bread. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He then said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was distressed that he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep."
Imagine what Peter was thinking when he climbed out of the water and saw Jesus next to a charcoal fire. Moments before, he was overwhelmed with joy and fearlessness to meet Jesus on the shore. Now, however, images of the previous charcoal fire flash in his mind, accompanied by feelings of shame, regret, and unworthiness. He had sold out the one he loved, denying he even knew who Jesus was. Jesus had looked at him that night with eyes of saddened longing, searching for an answer as to why Peter would do such a thing. A gaze which said, "Peter, I thought you loved me." Now, beside another charcoal fire, Jesus again looks Peter in the eyes. Peter is certain of what's coming. He dreaded this moment, hoping it would never come, but knowing it would. His master would scold him, demand an answer for Peter's denial. Maybe he would even take away the keys he had given him. Peter glanced at the fire, wishing he had never felt the need to be warmed that night, and waited. Jesus spoke, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's eyes shot up. Please, any question but this one. The tone in Jesus' voice and the countenance on his face when he asked it tore Peter in two. In a choked response, Peter could only find one thing to say. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Because he has to know, right? Jesus has to know that we love him, even when we turn our backs, when we insult him, and when we fail to thank him for his sacrifice on the cross. Yes, Jesus does know, but he asks us to love him more. Not because he needs it, but because it is what is best for us. And because the more we love him, the more we can truly tend the sheep he places in our care. So let us, like Peter, affirm our love for Jesus and say, "Yes, Lord, you know that we love you." The 11th station. Jesus commissions the disciples on the mountain. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but they doubted. Then Jesus approached and said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." When he had left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. I have told you this so that you might have peace in me. In the world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have conquered the world."
Though the drama of death and resurrection, suffocating lows and soaring highs, seems to have come to a conclusion, the story is really just beginning. God entrusts his followers, those at the time of Christ and us today, with the message of the gospel, revealing himself almost exclusively through their testimony. In faltering human language, we share the story of love, and by true miracle, despite the web of lies, confusion, and misrepresentation sown by the enemy, the truth breaks through and pierces people's hearts. Finally, one can recognize the only satisfaction for hunger woven into their soul from the beginning of time, the longing for Christ. Jesus asks us to go out and satiate his thirst for the love of his beloved people, and thus, our thirst for him can be satisfied too. Yet, this task is not an easy one. In sharing Jesus, we too must take up our own cross, and as the early Christians were, be known for our joy in suffering. And in all this, the suffocating lows and soaring highs, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.
The 12th station. Jesus ascends into heaven. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Jesus said to them, "You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, through Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him from their sight. For just as in Adam all die, so too in Christ shall be all brought to life, but each one in proper order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to his God and Father, when he has destroyed every sovereignty and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he subjected everything under his feet. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and a son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him little less than a god, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him rule over the works of your hands, put all things at his feet.
Christ's resurrection and ascension are one event, not two. Jesus' rising is completed in his ascending. For the glory he revealed in rising from the dead is made permanent when he takes his seat at the right hand of God. We then, who have been redeemed and raised from the death of sin, will also ascend. It is the destiny of the children of God to reign with Christ, a destiny written in heaven. For at his ascension, Christ sealed the victory, putting all enemies, even death, beneath him, and in doing so, offers us a share in his glory, crowning us with his own glory and honor. What hope that should give us! Though now we might have to endure challenge and struggle, we can rest confidently in the reality of Christ's sovereignty over all things, and his enduring promise that he will bring us all to life with him. He is the loving King who is mindful of each one of his subjects. The one who created the moon and the stars desires you to be with him in glory. The 13th station. Mary and the disciples wait in prayer. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
As the deer longs for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I enter and see the face of God? Why are you downcast, my soul? Why do you groan within me? Wait for God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. And the angel said to her in reply, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word."
Jesus' disciples had now witnessed his horrific passion, his joyful resurrection, and his glorious ascension. They had encountered all the delight, excitement, pain, confusion, and hope of the spiritual journey. They had watched as Jesus ascended into heaven in all his beauty and power. Yet, now he is gone again, and they are left aching for him and his direction. The loneliness and confusion have returned in spite of all they have seen and experienced, and they flee to the upper room, hiding away, afraid of what might be done to them. They long for the consolation of Jesus' presence, yearning for just a moment with him. In this torment, they cling to Mary, the mother Jesus has entrusted to them on the cross. It is she who can teach them to trust as she trusted even when she did not understand. It is she who can teach them to love as she loved even when she knew she would be parted from her son. In their waiting and in the darkness, the disciples remain in the light of Jesus, reflected by his mother.
The 14th station, the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. It shall come to pass, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even upon your male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were. Then there appeared to them tongues of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim.
Have you ever asked why the Spirit comes in the form of fire? Why not water to cleanse and heal? Or a bright light to shatter the darkness? Why fire? Because the Holy Spirit is the love of God. And in Hebrews, we read that our God is a consuming fire. The love of God, the Spirit, consumes all things in himself. Nothing can escape the ferocity with which he loves. Just like trees cannot escape the ferocity of a raging forest fire. As fire spreads, it is not divided, but rather doubles. Yet one cannot distinguish one flame from another. The Spirit, in the same way, parts and rests upon each of the apostles, but it is not diminished, and instead fills each fully with his burning, all-consuming gift of love. Unlike a forest fire, though, the Spirit cannot be quenched and will continue to spread until he has filled the whole world with his love. These gifts, this fire, doesn't end with the apostles. Through generations, the Holy Spirit has empowered men and women to defend and uplift his bride, the church. We can see this in the courage of Saint Stephen, the zeal of Saint Paul, the piety of Saint Agnes, the wisdom of Saint Thomas Aquinas, the healing of Saint Catherine, the fortitude of Saint Joan of Arc, the encouragement of Saint Francis de Sales, the love of Saint Therese, the prophecy of Saint John Paul II. These miraculous gifts are not only for the apostles or for the saints of old. They are for us now. Let us pray and ask Mary, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, to receive the gifts he longs to give us so that we may set the world ablaze. Let us conclude by praying for the intentions of our Holy Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let us go in peace. Alleluia, alleluia.
Thanks be to God. Alleluia, alleluia.
Alleluia.